Turn to Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30. I feel like, I'm talking about the Lord who vindicates. I'm not suggesting that God is doing this, but I used to, when you travel across time zones as much as I did growing up, you get good at it. Like you learn how to do it well and how not to do it. And so, there'd be times when we would have people that would come visit us from the States and they were only going to be there for a week. And, we knew within the first few hours if this was going to be a successful trip or not, based upon whether or not they were willing to do what it took to handle the time zone change. Like if they get there and they say, I'm so tired, I got to go to sleep. You just go, okay, well, this trip's over. We'll see you at the airport next week because you're never going to adjust to the time change and you're going to be up all night and you're going to be asleep all day. Congratulations. You spent a lot of money to sleep in Spain, and that's the way that goes. And so I used to kind of laugh at that. And I would say, most years, daylight savings time doesn't feel like much. I am beat. I am Lord, why am I so tired today? It just feels like all that laughing about time zones, people not able to handle, 6 hours or 7 hours of time change. Really? See how you do with one today. So I need a lot of help. Lord, I need a lot of help today. And more aware of it than usual. I always know I need the help. I'm just more aware of it than usual. So if you would turn to Genesis chapter 30, I just want to read verse 6 to you. This is the text that we're working off of. Genesis 30, verse 6. Rachel said, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore, she named him Dan. God has vindicated me. How many of you have I might have asked this 2 weeks ago, but how many of you would consider yourself as having a fairly strong justice orientation? The need for justice is strong. Do you have that? How many would say, even if you don't have what you would consider to be a strong sense of justice as an orientation for life, that when you are wronged, the desire for justice definitely increases? Yes? Can I ask how many of you, and I'm going to ask for upraised hands, how many of you would say, I can remember a time when someone really hurt me? Raise your hand high if you would say, I remember a time when someone really hurt me. It's pretty common, isn't it? It's pretty common. It's pretty common. What's tricky about this is that when you stop and think about what it means that God has vindicated me, it means some pretty powerful things for how we're supposed to view ourselves. And it means that you and I operate on a very different plane than does the world around us. Have you ever noticed how many movies, and I'm not a big movie watcher, I don't watch very many movies, but have you noticed how many movies revolve around the idea of vindication? They suck you in by painting the picture of a story where someone is really wronged. They killed his wife and so he spends the rest of his life determined to bring justice to those who wrong. And all movie long, you are pulled in to root for justice. You're pulled in to root hard for justice. And when the bad guy gets what's coming to him, you just feel better about the world, right? We feel better about the world. The bad guy got what's coming to him. You know, if all bad guys get what's coming to them, we're all in a heap of trouble. Every one of us is in a heap of trouble if we all get what's coming to us. And I'm saying that this way. If we all get what's coming to us apart from Christ. Because the amazing thing about what Christ did is that, listen, we're still going to get what's coming to us, but we're going to get it with a God who doesn't remember our sins anymore. Please hear this. Not because we haven't done them, but because they've been atoned for. Because someone has already paid the penalty for those sins. Right? Please hear this. Justice is a thing. And you either live under the rainfall of justice, bare and without protection, which is completely fair, or you have one who takes the justice for you so that you can be spared the consequences of your sin. And that's what Jesus has done for us, right? Jesus endured the consequences of sin. Jesus took upon himself the wages of sin, that is death, and he experiences it for us so that you and I aren't under the torrent of wrath that is rightly and justly deserved by human sin. It's an awesome thing what Jesus has done. And please hear this. And it means some pretty outrageous things for us. It means some pretty outrageous things for us. So when Rachel says, God has vindicated me, God has vindicated me, this is a truth that runs throughout Scripture. This is a truth that we see over and over again. And it gets extra emphasized in the New Testament that it is God who is responsible to vindicate us. It is God who vindicates us, all right? We're going to get pulled into the New Testament here as we're thinking about God being the one who vindicates us. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I want to read verses 17 through 21. Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. Apostle Paul writes and says, Romans 12, 17 through 21, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. All right, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 words, period. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Silence, right? Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, the God who vindicates. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, let me pause here just for a second. How many of you are familiar with Ken Sandy. Does that name ring a bell? Wrote a book called Peacemaker. He talks about the difference between between material offenses and personal offenses. You know, sometimes things have to get sorted out because there are, let's just say, unusual circumstances involved. Like, there are times when you don't have a choice about what happens to that other person who has sinned against you. You know, if you drive out of here and you get hit by a drunk driver and the police show up on the scene, they're going to find that drunk driver and they're going to give him a breathalyzer test. And if they find that his blood alcohol level is above the legal limit, he's in trouble. Period. And this passage does not oblige you to get them out of trouble. That's not the point. There are times and places when on a human level, courts and legalities have a role to play and a responsibility before God. And that's their job. They're there for a reason, and they have obligations before God. They have a God-given, God-mandated responsibility to do certain things. What this passage is talking about is about the things that happen inside the hearts of believers and the outrageous ways that the gospel transforms people. When you are a Christ follower, you are called to live in ways that are just outrageously different from the world around you. One of the most challenging things a believer will ever have to do, I believe, is sort out when it is legitimate for them to seek help from a court. There's times when that's supposed to be the case, but please hear this. If what drives you is a desire for revenge, you better take a step back and ask yourself if what you're doing is really what God would have you to do. Because this scripture, and not just this one, others like it, paint for us a picture of what it means to be a Christ follower, and it's a picture that is pretty extreme. It's pretty extreme. What we're told here by the Apostle Paul, and by the way, listen, this is just in keeping with so much of New Testament scripture. There is so much New Testament scripture on this issue. Notice that what we're told here is because what Rachel said is true, because it is true that that there is a God who vindicates, the New Testament comes along and tells us that it is not for us to pay back evil for evil. That's not my job. I am not to pay back evil for evil. The idea is that revenge is not ours to give. It's not ours. By the way, we are terrible at it. We're terrible at it. We go too far. We don't go far enough. Like, how do you do something precisely to say, I've paid the person back for what they did to me, paid them back in full, but not too much? How do you do that? Right? Part of the problem with revenge is we don't know how to weigh things out proportionately. We don't know how to do this. By the way, it's not only we don't know how to do this well in terms of how do I weigh out like the monetary value of what you've done to me or what would be justice between us, But when you start putting all the other factors into play, like what does this person owe me to compared to what I owe other people that I've offended in my life, that I've sinned against in my life? It's just like justice is impossible on planet Earth in any ultimate sense. It's just too complicated. It's just too complicated, right? How do I properly measure what this person owes me if I start thinking about what are the factors that made this person do the kinds of things that they do and live the kinds of ways that they live? You ever stop to think? Not, I'm not endorsing it. I'm not excusing it, right? But not all people get drunk for the same reasons. One person gets drunk because they like it and they're partying. Another person gets drunk because they're in so much pain and so much grief and so much sorrow without Jesus. And how do you measure the same outcomes from both drivers? But one person comes from one place and another person comes from another place. Listen, our courts have hard work to do, and they do their best to take mitigating circumstances into consideration. My point is this. In an ultimate sense, you and I are called to leave vengeance with God because he's the only one that is qualified to do this properly. He's the only one qualified to do this well. Vengeance is his. The greater challenge here is that this is just one example of the fact that you and I are called to live outrageously counterculturally. We are called to live on a different plane. We're called to live by different rules. We're citizens of a different kingdom. We have a different authority. We operate in a different way. I can't even begin. I mean, give it a shot. Go home. Use your imagination. You know, the Jews of Jesus' day were looking for a particular kind of Messiah. Jesus, go back in history and review, let's say, starting roughly 150, 200 years before Christ. The number of people that appeared on the scene with messianic aspirations was pretty large. You know why? Because when you're under the domination of a foreign power, you want to get free. Right? The Jews are under Roman rule, and they've got this promise of a deliverer who's going to come and set them free. And so there's all this messianic fervor and hope in the day, looking for someone who's going to come and defeat our enemies for us so that we can be free. And Jesus appears on the scene, surrounded by outrageous claims, whispers and murmurs and rumors and suggestions and disciples saying things like, "We have found the one who was promised." Right? A man who appears on the scene and does things that have messianic overtones written all over him. He turns water into wine. He heals men born blind. He heals, he raises the dead. He does outrageous things, and everything is pointing in the right direction. So much so, listen, we can't begin to imagine how difficult it was for the disciples to watch Jesus be crucified and all the confusion that that brought to their expectations of the Messiah. He rises from the dead, and they're thinking for all the world, he came back from the dead. This is it. So what are we told? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They can't get this thought out of their heads. Right? This idea that we are going to be delivered from our enemies. You get this picture of the challenge. Yet Jesus is living, saying things like, if they compel you to go 1 mile, go 2. You know who he's talking about? The Roman oppressors. If a soldier comes along, by Roman law, they could compel anybody in the empire to carry their pack 1 mile. If they compel you to go 1, what kind of Messiah, promised deliverer, says, I'm going to tell you to go 2? Excuse me? None of this makes any sense. That's not the kind of Messiah that fits. And that's the point. The point is, he was saying things like, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is something different. The kingdom that I came to set up is something different. Can I tell you this? Can I tell you that there is going to be a day at the end of time when the one who came the first time to suffer and die and to set up a spiritual kingdom is going to come back and he's going to set up a physical kingdom. And when he does, his enemies are going to shake to their boots. He is not a weak king. He's not a weak king. It's that he came to establish a kingdom based on the forgiveness of sins and to rule in men's hearts. You and I are living in an in-between time as strangers in a strange land where the kingdom of God demands that we wait for the day of justice that is to come. And in the meantime, we war through the gospel of Jesus Christ. With deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. Listen, deeds that are outrageously, counterculturally, nonsensically driven by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the power of his Spirit within us. This is what we're called to for this time. Yeah, it's hard. Yes, it's different. Yes, it's strange. Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Paul's writing here is so Sermon on the Mountish, right? Because these are exactly the kinds of things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. You're struck on the cheek, turn the other cheek. You're sued, they take your coat, give them your cloak also, right? It's just this outrageous way of viewing those that have wronged you over and over again. Now, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far it depends on you, be at peace with all men. How many of you have gotten to that coals of fire thing and thought to yourself, like, you know, what's that all about, that whole coals of fire thing, right? People have struggled over this for a long time, wrestled with what's the idea here? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. What is that about, right? What is that about? The idea is something like this. How many of you would agree that if you feed a hungry enemy who has done you wrong and he has no conscience, he's just going to take advantage of your generosity? Right? But what happens if there's a spark of conscience left? Just a little spark left. And you do good to someone that has wronged you. What does it do? The idea of this passage is something like this. The closest thing you are allowed to do as a believer to take vengeance on someone that has wronged you is this. You can be so good to them that it might spark in their conscience guilt and shame, which will not feel good. And that guilt and that conscience will burn in them. ironically, it's a guilt and a conscience that is supposed to lead them to repentance and to salvation. So even the coals of fire that you heap on them are ultimately for their good. The idea is there is simply this. You're not allowed to take vengeance on them. The closest to vengeance you can get is to be so good to them that they feel guilty about their sin. That they feel self-conscious and guilty and ashamed of their sin. And it might even be that in their guilt and in their shame over their sin, the coals of fire lead them down a road of repentance that transforms them by the power of the gospel. That's the closest you're allowed to get to vengeance. That's the closest I'm allowed to get to vengeance. In other words, Paul is writing and saying something like, I want you to act in such a way that ultimately it is always the gospel. It is always the saving desire of God for humanity that is the guiding principle under which you act. You will behave in such a way that if it's possible, they will come to me. That if there's a spark of conscience left, they will be convicted to come to me. It's a powerful call. It's a powerful call. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5, this whole idea of vengeance, God being the one who vindicates us. Let me close with this passage. 1 Corinthians 4. I have been drawn to this passage a number of times over the last few years. Let me just read this to you. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Excuse me? In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet, I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now listen to this succession of thoughts, just right straight down the list of truths that the Apostle Paul communicates to us here. Truth number one, verse one, you and I are servants of Christ, like Paul. The word there is slaves, and it is required of us to be trustworthy, verse 2. We're supposed to be trustworthy. The word means faithful. We're supposed to be faithful. I don't know that I have this yet. I don't know that I have this yet. Someone sent me a podcast that I was listening to this week, and I was it was interesting. It was a panel discussion. One guy moderating, and then two guys giving answers. And this one brother said, you want to know what competition is? You want to know what real competitiveness looks like? He said, go to a pastor's conference. I'm telling you, they are full. We are full of comparison, jealousy, possessiveness. You know, I am trying to get my heart properly oriented around the idea of faithfulness. I want to do what I do as well as I can. I want to be proficient. I want to do well. But my brothers and sisters, in the New Testament, fruit and fruitfulness is always the domain of God. And when He produces it through us, it is always to His glory, not for ours. We should desire to be fruitful. But listen to this. But fruitfulness is a relative result of faithfulness to God. When we set our hearts to be faithful, we will be okay with whatever level of fruitfulness He produces through us. And if I'm the missionary that pounds hard rocks and no one ever knows, then when I stand before God and He says, "Well done, good and faithful," I will be happy. The whole idea of faithfulness is what Paul drives at here. I, as a steward, as a servant, as a slave of God, I am called to be faithful. I'm called to be faithful. This is what I'm called to do. I am called to be a man who is faithful. When we are God's slaves, we are called to serve Him faithfully. The second thing that we see in this, verse 3, "To me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court." I want to say this so carefully. You know, if we're honest, there is an American cultural bravado that acts like it doesn't care what anybody thinks of me. I'm my own man. And I don't care what you think of me. Well, there's two things. Number one, it's just sheer arrogance. And number two, most times it's a lie also. Can I tell you this? It is, however, an extraordinary gift to get set free from the fear of man. To not have to live for the pleasure of people. To not live based upon what somebody thinks of me, but live based upon the approval of God. Please hear this. The danger of "I don't care what anybody thinks of me" is I become a god unto myself. But to live free from the fear of man as a faithful servant of God is a different thing entirely. I don't have to live bound by fear of what everybody around me thinks of me. I am called to be faithful to God, and what He thinks of me is, at the end of the day, the only thing that matters. This is what matters. That I am free from the fear of man. Listen, the fear of man is a trap that we all have to overcome, that we all need to overcome. It's a trap that, when it is truly overcome, puts you in the place of being the servant of Jesus Christ, free to live faithfully for Him, for His pleasure. People may misunderstand you. People may not like you. People may think you're nuts. But you do what you do because there is one who is watching over your life, and you do what you do for his approval. Please don't ever forget this. The fear of man does not set you free from a life of approval by God. The man who's free from the fear of man is a man who is bound to live just to please his master, to be pleasing to his master. When that becomes the desire of your heart, you're in the right place. I just want God to be pleased. I just want God to be pleased. The third thing here is that we are called to maintain a clear conscience. Verse 4, I am conscious of nothing against myself. And do you realize what a statement that is? How many think Paul had never sinned? What does it mean to have a clear conscience? What does it mean? It doesn't mean that you never fail. It means that you know what to do when you fail, and you do it quickly. You know how to repent. You know how to confess. You know how to let the Spirit of God transform your life. It doesn't mean, yeah, like, I'm committed to a life of lots of sin, and I'll just keep confessing and repenting as I go. You want to get set free. But the point is this, you and I are in process until the day that Christ returns. We fail from time to time. The call of the New Testament is to keep your conscience clear through repentance and confession. Through repentance and confession. Keep short accounts. Listen, does anybody else know, like Adam, anybody else feel it when you fail, you just want to run away and hide? Does anybody else feel that way? Just want to run and hide? Can I tell you this? It is a tremendous spiritual discipline when we sin to, instead of being Adam and running and hiding, to learn to run to the God that everything within you wants to hide from. To go seek him out when everything within you is screaming hide. When everything within you is screaming guilt and shame, to run to the God that you would want to hide from. You know why? Because that's part of what Satan is doing through the sin that he entices us with. To distance us from our Father. To separate us from our God. Learn to run toward him. Learn to pursue him. You know, in some ways, temptation's power might be lessened if Satan saw a person who has learned to run toward God with sin rather than run away from him with sin. Might be less interested in tempting us, right? That you run toward God in sin. You run toward God for mercy and for grace and for forgiveness, to keep a clear conscience, which is a treasure. Notice the fourth thing. The fourth thing is this. However, a clear conscience doesn't make me innocent. Paul says, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. I'm not by this acquitted. That doesn't guarantee that I have done no wrong. It just means I'm not aware of it. I'm not aware of it. And so what does he say? He says, the one who examines me is the Lord. Now, I'm going to close with this quick thought. You know, there is an appropriate time Scripture calls us to, for example, communion. Let a man examine himself. How many of you would say that examination is something, self-examination is something you're good at? How many of you would say it's something you're probably too good at? Anybody else know what I mean? like you live paranoid because you're prone to constant self-examination, right? There's a fine line between a person who never examines himself and the person who is living under a self-imposed microscope of self-examination. And you know, it might only be five people in this room. But if this is for nothing but five people in this room, let me tell you something about those five people, because I'm one of them, so there'd be four others, okay? Those five people have experienced enough misery for the whole congregation. Okay? And so to preach to those five people and tell them to get free is worth it. Because they just walk around tormented enough for the whole congregation. And that's not where God wants you to live. So when I said this morning, how about we just look away from ourselves for a while, stop looking at ourselves, start looking toward God. You know, I don't mind saying this. I don't think it's wrong for me to say this. Years ago, my mom and my stepfather came to church here one Sunday. It was just a whatever it was that Sunday. And I preached that morning a message on grace. And when I was done, I walked towards the back. I hadn't seen my mom and stepdad before. I walked toward the back. My stepdad was standing there with tears in his eyes. And he just said quietly, "Thank you for preaching that this morning. I needed to hear that." And I remember thinking to myself, knowing about him a little bit, why are some of us just so tormented by guilt? Why is that such a battle for some of us? You know, it is to come to the place, listen to this, to come to the place where you say, you know what? I've repented of the things I know how to repent of. I'm not aware of anything left. I've done what I can. Lord, I'm done. Someday you'll examine me. Please remember this. The difference between God's examination of your life and your examination of your life is that when you examine you, that's all you do. When he examines you through the cross. Between your sin and his eyes stands the death of his son, Jesus Christ. When I'm staring at my own sin, there's nothing between me and it. That's all there is me and it. My brothers and sisters, somehow we've got to get the sacrifice of Christ in between us. We've got to get the sacrifice of Christ between myself and my sin, and then be able to rest in the mercy and in the grace of God and say, he will rightly examine me one day, and I can live at peace until that day. I can live at peace until that day. My brother and my sister, please hear this. If you live under a weight of self-examination and accusation, you have to remember the word this morning that there is a God who vindicates. And you need to let him do his job. I need to let him do his job. Listen, if I sin, he knows how to convict me by his Spirit. He does a great job. He does a great job. This is not a message for everybody. But for some, The peace that comes when we know that God is not judging us the way we judge ourselves. He's judging us through the cross and through the blood of his son. Comes as like a cup of cold water to a parched man in the Phoenix desert. Okay? Like, you need that drink of water just to let you rest for the day. Right? We need that. There's one who vindicates. There's one who vindicates. Let him do his job. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads this morning. And just to take these two parts, close with these two quick thoughts. Have you forgiven the person who has most wronged you in life? Or do you harbor daydreams of vengeance? You know those things that we sit around and we think about, we daydream about? We'd never do it because we're too righteous to do it. But the unforgiveness of our hearts gets betrayed by the daydreams of what we would say if we could just see that person again, or what we'd do if we got them in front of us, right? The desires of our hearts. What does it mean to really forgive someone? What does it mean to let vengeance belong to God? Would we be able to do good to the person that has wronged us? Would we be capable of that? To ask yourself, Lord, what kind of freedom could I experience if I truly forgave? And then secondly, for those in here for whom conscience and guilt is a regular battle, what would it mean for you to let God be the God who judges you? Let him do the judging. Let me read it to you one last time as you sit there with your eyes closed. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Please don't hear this as a message against examining yourself. There's an appropriate time for all of us to do that. I'm talking to that relatively small number of people that just can't seem to stop examining themselves. And I want you to know that the word of the Lord would speak to us today and say, you don't know enough even about yourself to do that properly. There are hidden things in the heart that only God can make manifest. Leave it alone until the day of judgment. If I convict you, repent. Confess. But that's not your greatest weakness, right? Your challenge is to receive forgiveness and to live in the fresh air of God's mercy and grace. And if that's been a struggle for you, I would encourage you to make that the battle that you decide to fight. I am going to learn to look so steadfastly at Jesus that I refuse to live under condemnation any longer. And I'm going to get free. I'm going to get free. Not a cheap freedom that turns me into a sinfully tolerant person. Real freedom that lets me serve my God faithfully. Lord, I close this morning just praying for your people. Lord, terrible things happen in this world. And there are people all around us and probably some in here that have things that are just very, very difficult to forgive. Lord, I feel a little guilty preaching a message like this because it sounds really easy. We'll just forgive them and everything will get better. It's really the start of something very deep, something very profound. But Lord, it starts with purposing in our hearts to forgive. And so, Lord, I pray that if there is someone that needs that grace today, the grace to forgive, the grace to reject the idea of vengeance, I pray that you would give them that gift today. You would start a very deep healing in our hearts through forgiveness. And Lord, for some of us, it may be that our hyperactive consciences don't give us a whole lot of rest. And for a brother or sister who lives under a boatload of condemnation, I just ask that today, and Lord, as we're about to step into the Easter season, we're about to head into Palm Sunday and then Resurrection Sunday. I just ask, Lord, that this would be a profound season of deliverance and of freedom. Your people would come to a place of knowing so well what Christ has done for us, that judgment and vindication would be something that they would be able to leave in your hands and allow themselves just to take a rest from and step into a peace and acceptance that comes from knowing that their sins have been forgiven. The blood of Christ has atoned for all unrighteousness. That we have one who ever lives and pleads for us. I pray, Lord, that you would begin a work that ends in a great freedom. And Lord, I'm daring even to ask that it would be in this Easter season that you accomplish that for your people. Minister to our hearts. Thank you for the freedom that is ours in Christ. We're grateful to you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Leave judgment to God. He's the God who vindicates. Have a great week. Lord bless you all, and hope to see you next Sunday. Get some sleep.